him. Upagatam. Arrived. Alaksha. After seeing. Sarve. All. Suraganada adayaha. To demigods and others. Pranamahu. Obeisances. Sahasa. Immediately. Utaya. After standing up. Brahma. Lord Brahma. Indra. Lord Indra. Tri Aksha. Lord Shiva, who has three eyes. Nayakaha. Led by. Translation. As soon as Lord Vishnu was visible, all the demigods, Lord Brahma and Lord Shiva, the Gandharvas, and all present there, immediately offered their respectful obeisances by falling down straight before him. You repeat, as soon as Lord Vishnu was visible, all the demigods, Lord Brahma and Lord Shiva, the Gandharvas and all present there, immediately offered their respectful obeisances by falling down straight before him. So purport by His Divine Grace, Śrīla Prabhupāda, Śrīla Prabhupāda Ki Jai. It appears that Lord Vishnu is the Supreme Lord, even of Lord Shiva and Lord Brahma. What to speak of the demigods, Gandharvas, and ordinary living entities? It is stated in a prayer. Ayam Brahma Varunendra Rudram Arutaha. All the demigods worship Lord Vishnu. Similarly, Janavastita Tat Katena Manasa Pashanti Yang Yoganaha. Yogis concentrate their minds on the form of Lord Vishnu. Thus, Lord Vishnu is worshipable by all demigods, all Gandharvas, and even Lord Shiva and Lord Brahma. Tad Vishnu Paramam Param. Sarapashanti Surayaha. Vishnu is therefore the Supreme Personality of Godhead, even though Lord Shiva was previously referred to in prayers by Lord Brahma as the Supreme. When Lord Vishnu appeared, Shiva also fell prostrated before him to offer respectful obeisances. Okay. So, Tamupagatam Halaksha Sare Suraganadayaha. Pranemu sahasutthaya Ramendra triyakshanayakaha. Om Ganatya Miranda Shah Garanjana Shilakaya Chakshur Un Meditam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. So this has actually been a discussion throughout the ages in India as to who is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And as we mentioned before, in the original Vedas, that is the Rig Veda at least, the hymns of the Rig Veda, there's not so much mention of Lord Vishnu. In fact, just this one verse practically speaking, Tad Vishnu Paramam Param Sadapashanti Surya, that all the demigods are looking to Vishnu. Mainly, they're not even mentioning Shiva. In the original Vedas, there's a mention of Rudra. Rudra basically means the angry one. So there's a mention of Rudra, and obviously that's understood as Lord Shiva. So sometimes people get bewildered and they say, you know, this worship of Krishna, or even the worship of Shiva, is something new. You know, it's not there in the original Vedas. But the explanation is that there's so much mention of Indra and the other demigods and Agni, of course Agni too, because Agni, you can't do a fire sacrifice without Agni. In other words, you can't do a fire sacrifice without fire. That's understood, isn't it? Yeah, we're doing a fire sacrifice, but there's no fire. So Agni's mentioned, Indra's mentioned, and we all know from the description of the Srimad Bhagavatam and elsewhere that Indra, he has so many issues, which we don't need to describe. You know, he gets lusty from time to time. Even Agni is described in the Mahabharata. You know, he sometimes, if he gets attracted to a girl, he just, like, looks at her during the fire, you know, as the fiery, you know, keeps licking at, you know, whatever. The fire, you know, you got to be careful. If you're an attractive girl, you may get set on fire by Agni. So there's some description there in the Mahabharata about that, that Agni is looking during the fire sacrifice at you. Like that. So if you see two eyes, as you're doing swaha, if you see two eyes looking at you, then look out. So anyway, but the understanding is the original four Vedas, particularly the Rig Veda, Trigunya Vishya Veda needs Trigunya Vivarjana, as Krishna says in the Gita. It's mainly meant for those in the modes of nature. It's Trivagya, Karmakanda stuff, you know, to elevate yourself. Because the original Vedas talk about going to heaven, Swarga. And of course, as devotees, Swarga Bhavarga Natakeshu Abitul Yarta Darshana. That really we're just interested in serving Krishna, not going to heaven. Although in most religions in the world, there's this stress on going to heaven. And in heaven, there's so many interesting... Thank you. In heaven, there's so many interesting factors, like all these nice either Gandharvas in the Vedic system or in the Islamic tradition, all these nice virgins who are there waiting to greet you. Jai, Haribo. Nice to see you. Of course, it doesn't say what happens to the ladies. I guess there's a lot of Rambos there waiting for them in heaven, you know, or Terminators or something like that. Terminators? You don't know what that is, do you? Or whatever, you know, or Arnold Schwarzenegger's waiting for the ladies, you know, just some like really attractive person. And for those of you who like pets, there's a lot of nice collies and poodles, French poodles waiting for you. And those who like cats, there's a lot of Siamese cats waiting. Anyway, so generally people are thinking of going to heaven for that sort of thing. So that the original four Vedas deal with that. And actually three of the Vedas. The fourth Veda is actually like the Atharva Veda deals with Ayurveda, and then also the weapons that people utilize in war. So the three Vedas, that's right, Trivedi. The three Vedas actually deal with Karmakanda. The fourth Veda deals with mostly the weapons, cursing people, and all that other wonderful stuff. So because of that, they're concentrating mainly on people that they can approach, which is the demigods. And quickly, Krishna says in the Gita, quickly you get results from worship of the demigods. And so, as we've explained before, just like when you're dealing with the government, you deal with the lower government functionaries, not President Obama. If I go to get a driver's license, I'm not dealing with President Obama. I mean, to be crazy. So there's some discussion, you know, who's God. And, of course, in the original four Vedas, this, you really can't figure out if anyone's God, not even if Lord Shiva's God, you know, Indra's God, or what to speak of Krishna. It's just like, you know, you're not going to be able to figure it out. Of course, Vedeshu Durlabham, that's described in the Brahma Samhita, isn't it? Vedeshu Durlabham. Adurlabham Atma Bhaktu. That it says in the Vedas, it's very difficult to understand, you know, Krishna, to understand that Krishna is God, but Adurlabham Atma Bhaktu. If one is actually a devotee, then it's very easy. One's eyes are tinged with the salve of love of God. So that's one point. So another point being that after, you know, of course you have after the Vedas, then you have the Upanishads, and they deal with, like, you know, philosophical matters. And the Upanishads, after the right before the Upanishads, you have the Brahmanas and Aranyakas, like it's the forest literature. Forest literature doesn't mean what sort of herbs you're going to find there in the forest, you know. It deals with, you know, different Vedic sacrifices and, you know, how to, some knowledge stuff. And the Upanishads deal with knowledge. Then you have the Vedanta. And still, you know, even when you get to the Vedanta, it's really hard to figure out which person is God. Because Vedanta is written in codes. Codes meaning that you really need a guru to understand the whole thing. It's not like modern day manuals you get, you know. They have all these different manuals, something, learn this for dummies, you know. don't know if you've ever seen that, like Internet for Dummies, Computers for Dummies, Sanskrit for Dummies, Krishna Consciousness for Dummies. Anyway, that's my book, You're Not the Body, is actually Krishna Consciousness for Dummies. Anyway, so the Vedanta is not exactly like, you know, spiritual knowledge for dummies. It's actually, you have to really have a guru and know everything. So even if you study the Vedanta without a guru, you can't understand things. I mean, it's very clear for those who are devotees. Atato brahmikyasa, now that you realize that there's more to this world than just like trying to enjoy your gross body, now's the time to look for the absolute truth. And then, jama jasya yataha, then, this is the same thing, of course, the Bhagavatam says, that the absolute truth is he or that from which everything comes. So that's, but still you can't understand who God is, even after reading all that. Well, it's the absolute truth from he or everything. Well, maybe it's the Big Bang, because everything comes from the Big Bang, right? According to the modern scientists. You know what a Big Bang is? That mean? Anyway. Because in the Western tradition, you have very linear understanding where everything starts with bang. Of course, what happened before the Big Bang? You know, nothing. It just happened, somehow or other. Nothing led up to it. It just like, bang! And everybody had a heart attack and traumatized because it was just a Big Bang without any warning. So there were, even when you get to the Vedanta, it's really hard to figure out. Now, and then you got all the darshans, you know, the six darshans. It's still pretty hard to figure out. Like you have the Vaisheshika, Nayaka, Nyaya and Vaisheshika, you know, which is logic and atomism. You know, you still can't figure out who God is, right? I mean, the atom. Is the atom God, you know? Then you have Yoga and Sankhya, and there's a little more information about God then, you know, but, and in the Yoga Sutras, you have Ishwara, Pranidhana, which means you should worship God, but it's not described who he is. It's just like, you should worship Ishwara, but everyone's trying to figure out, who is the Ishwara? Huh? Maybe I'm Ishwara. Ishwara hum, ahom bogi, siddha hum balabod suki. So that's Yoga and Sankhya. And then you get to the Karma Mimamsa philosophy. I've been describing the six darshans, of course. Karma Mimamsa philosophy, and you still can't figure out who Ishwara is, because the Karma Mimamsa philosophy says, you know, if the demigods exist, or if Ishwara exists, he, or they, or she, because we've got to be equal here, are subordinate to karma. You know, karma, the Vedas are eternal, they say, and they somehow magically appear at the time of each creation, you know, somehow or other, without someone writing them. I mean, this is completely stupid anyway. The Karma Mimamsa philosophy is completely illogical, that sometimes, that at the time of the creation, somehow or other, the Vedas magically appear. No one's written them, a Parashaya, but they just like, poof, they're there. You know, they come with the creation. Just like if you buy an electronic gadget, then you get an instruction manual, right? It's like, you know, I gave Mother Tulsi something to listen to music to last night, and she said, where's the instructions? I said, go on the internet and find them. And the instructions are self-manifest. No, obviously someone wrote the instructions. The problem is when you get an electronic gadget, it used to be like this, it was made in Chinese. The English in the instruction manual was really bad. Anyone ever experienced that? No. They didn't know how to spell, they didn't know how grammar or anything like that. You had Chinese, basically Chinese and English. Chinglish. So obviously the Vedas are written by someone, or they come from the breathing of Narayan, as the Vedic literatures themselves say. Nine people, that's good. But the Karma Mimamsa philosophy says everything's subordinate to karma. If you act nice, you get a good result. Just be good. Be a good boy, and you'll get a present. The tooth fairy will come, give you some money, or whatever. So it's karma. And then we mentioned Vedanta already. You know, the Vedanta, like Vedanta Sutra, you still can't figure out who is God. So then there's some there's all this discussion, you know, who's God? But the interesting thing is, all these different philosophical discussions are going on, and mainly the philosophical discussions are being conducted by philosophers, right? That's who philosophical discussions are being conducted by, right? Usually the common people, they're not so much into philosophy. I mean, you don't go down to Walmart and find people discussing philosophy. At least I haven't. In South America, it's interesting, though. There's certain countries you go to where people actually discuss philosophy as, you know, just part of a national pastime. Like Colombia is like that. You go to Colombia. I remember one time arriving in Colombia, and the taxi cab driver picked me up. Obviously, taxi cab driver, because the devotees couldn't figure out how to pick me up. And we were discussing philosophy. You know, he's asking. And then Colombia, you ever been to Colombia? No. But in Colombia, when you give a class, the questions go on like about 3 hours after class. It's really enlivening. Of course, nobody surrenders, but that's another issue. You know, 3 hours after class, they're asking all these questions, intricate questions about the philosophy. Argentina also. It's like that. Argentina and Colombia are very similar like that. Very interesting countries. So, but generally people, you know, the mass of people is not really interested in philosophy. The mass of people, they're interested in bhakti or devotion. You know, and to have devotion, you have to be devoted to an individual. I mean, really, devotion in a real sense or love in a real sense can't be focused on an impersonal object or machine. I mean, just like I may love my computer, but, you know, I haven't put a picture of it on the altar lately. You know, it's just not, I'm not going to do it. Devotion requires an object, you know, person, a subject. You know, a subject who is an object of your devotion. So therefore, the common people, you know, first we were talking about, you know, the philosophers, how they would speculate, maybe everything's atoms, maybe everything's philosophy, maybe everything's, you know, analysis of all the different material elements at Sankhya. Maybe you can sit and chant Om and you'll be all right, and breathing and postures and everything like that. Or maybe if you just do the right thing, as that lady on the radio says, do the right thing, you know, anyway, then everything will be all right. But, you know, but the common people, they don't think like that. The common people, they just want to love, because they're more intelligent than the philosophers. As Prabhupada gave the example, that there were two philosophers arguing how an apple fell from the tree. And what happened? A devotee, you know, he just came around, offered it to Krishna and ate it while the two philosophers were arguing. Or the other example Prabhupada gave is the two philosophers were arguing about whether something was a scissors or a knife. And they were just having a fight, and they basically, the one who was in favor of the scissors lost the fight, and he was drowning because they threw him in the ocean or threw him in the lake or river. And he was drowning. As he went down, you know, he just like went like this. So philosophers are like that. They just like, you know, there's like a good argument. It's just like a kshatriya. Instead of muscles in their arms, they have muscles in their mouth. That's a philosopher. You understand? A kshatriya likes a good fight. You know, like sometimes like we challenge the little children, would you like a fight? And then they say, yeah, we'd like a fight. So, but a philosopher likes to fight with his mouth. So, but the common people are not like that. So therefore, if you look at the history of India, the common people actually wanted someone to love, other than their wife. Someone who was all powerful, and it wasn't their wife, or husband. They realize that after some time. It takes about, after the honeymoon's over, you realize that. That actually the person has bad breath, and then, you know, they have so many other issues too. So therefore, the common people actually became inclined towards bhakti, or are inclined, not just became inclined. Throughout the history of India, it's like that. And whereas the philosophers, they're up in their ivory tower, you know, just like doing their philosophy thing. The common people, they're worshipping. And so in India, the common people worshipped one or several of three basic deities. You know, this is actually how it most of the people. I mean, some people worship really weird deities. You know, there's a story in the Mahabharata how someone worshipped the cloud or something like that. But anyway, But as far as the object of devotion of people, who people consider to be the Supreme Personality of God, is one of three people. And one was Lord Shiva, as mentioned here. The other one is Vishnu. And the other one is Durga, or Shakti. You understand? So there were these three different personalities who were being worshipped. And it's interesting. Like, we, of course, we're Vaishnavas, at least when I last checked. We were Vaishnavas. So as Vaishnavas, you know, we worship Vishnu. That's what Vaishnavas means. But, and then we have a whole disciplic succession. And not only do we have our disciplic succession, there are other Vaishnava disciplic successions, right? There's the Brahmas, Madhva Sampradaya, Gaudiya Sampradaya. There's the Rudra Sampradaya, there's Lakshmi Sampradaya, Kumara Sampradaya, the four Vaishnava Sampradayas. So we have our Sampradayas. We have our Sampradayas. And we have also a history of like Vaishnava poets like Jayadeva Goswami. And also in South India, they have something called the Alvars. Anyone's heard of the Alvars before? They were way before Jamunacharya. They were actually poets. And they used to meet. Actually, some of the Alvars were ladies, for those who are ladies. That's encouraging. They were lady poets, and some of them, and men. And they're actually worshipped even today in the South Indian temples. And especially in Srirangam. They actually have the palace where the Alvars would meet. It's called the Palace of a Thousand Pillars. And we went there. And they would meet and discuss poetry, and, you know, just do poetry. But it's interesting also that in South India you had the Nayanars, who were the poets that wrote poems to Lord Shiva. Did you ever hear that before? No. So you had something that was comparable on the Shiva side, which is really interesting. And we all know about worship of Durga. If you go to Bengal, you know, they have Durga Puja is the biggest day of the year, you know, when they have a deity of Durga with a, you know, her tongue hanging out. Anyone ever seen this?
Yeah.
In Mayapur? You know, her tongue is hanging out, ferocious, you know. I mean, it's just like frightening. And there's even one story of how she's standing on Lord Shiva. She got angry with him one day. You know, anyway. And she wears a garland, not with flowers, but a garland of skulls. So, I mean, Durga's wonderful. She's Vaishnavi. She's Krishna's sister, actually. Subhadra, of course, is the internal potency, but you know, Durga is her expansion. So she's Krishna's sister. She's Vaishnavi. I mean, she's just, that's described in the Bhagavatam. So you have this whole controversy, you know, between the different bhaktis. You know, you have Shiva bhakti, or, in one sense, you can't really say it's bhakti, but, you know, devotional lines, Shiva bhakti, and then bhakti towards Durga, and then you have Krishna bhakti. Because real bhakti means to serve in an unalloyed way, and generally we find the Shiva devotees, they're not. But the Nayanars actually had that real sense of, you know, we love you, Lord Shiva, and we'll do whatever you want. It's interesting. So why do we consider, you know, having an overall view, looking at history and looking at all these other, you know, bhakti trends, so how can we say that Krishna is God? And that's an interesting question. And actually, we have answers for that, too. I mean, obviously, in the Bhagavad Gita, which is the most widely accepted Vedic text, I mean, that's, I don't think there is any text as widely read, widely accepted in India. You know, Krishna says, Aham Adirhi Devanam. I'm the source of the devas. So, I mean, it's pretty, or Aham Sarvasya Prabhu. I mean, there's many statements that Krishna makes in the Gita that indicate that, you know, he's the source of the demigods, he's the source of everything. And anyway, there's statements in the Gita, but beyond that, or not even beyond that, and apart from that, there are other stories, other verses in literatures, like the Brahma Sangita, where Lord Shiva is called like the yogurt that comes from the milk, which is Krishna or Vishnu is the milk, and then you make yogurt from the milk. So, and in addition, there's amazing stories in the Vedic literatures that illustrate that Krishna or Vishnu is supreme. I mean, one story that really, you know, drives this point home is the story of Brigha Muni. And Bhrigu Muni, he was trying to figure out who was supreme. The sages, they were arguing. There's a story in the Course in Krishna book. The sages, they were arguing with each other. You know, who is supreme? You know, is it Vishnu? Is it Shiva? You know, let's try to figure this out. And Bhrigu Muni, being a scientist, you know, he wanted to do an experiment. That's actually more practical than just speculating, isn't it? Like if you have if you're a scientist, actually supposed to do an experiment. You have a proposal, and then you actually set out an experiment, and then you make a conclusion after the experiment, isn't it? Anyone ever said? Of course, the scientific method also means you have to controls and everything like that. But basically, you test a theory. Here's a theory. You have to be able to test the theory. So Bhrigu Muni said, all right, we're going to test this theory. Or we're going to see who, we're going to do an experiment to see who's actually God. Because if someone's God, he must be up to kama. He must be able to be self-satisfied. And he must be able to control his senses at least. Not get angry too much. You know, so we're going to see who's self-satisfied. So then he goes to these three primary deities that are mentioned here in this verse and purport. And first he goes to Lord Brahma, and of course he's Lord Brahma's son because he's from the mind of Lord Brahma. He's one of the sages, mental sons of Lord Brahma. He goes to Lord Brahma and he doesn't offer respects. I mean, in the Vedic system, it's different than America. I mean, you can go to America, you can go to see your father, you don't have to offer respects. Hi, Dad! You just like slap him on the back. Hey, Pops, what's up? Right? But in the Vedic system, I mean, this is a strict hierarchy. And even when you're dealing with your older brother, you got to say Brata Shri. Or I was just, because I'm studying Hindi, so it's interesting that even when you're dealing with your uncle, you say Mama Shri or Kaka Shri. Mama Shri means your uncle on your mother's side. Kaka Shri means your uncle on your father's side. So it's actually distinguishing. You don't really even have that in Spanish. Isn't it distinguishing between your mother's uncle and father's uncle? You got to use two words, you know. In English, it's like that. You know, your father's brother and your mother's brother, like that. So, but in Hindi, which comes from Sanskrit, there's actually, you know, very much consciousness of the hierarchy, even in how you refer to your uncles. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, I would just say, Uncle Joe! Just like I have my Uncle Joe, he comes and visits me sometimes. Uncle Joe! I don't say, Mama Shri or Kaka Shri. He'd be Mama Shri. But this is related to my mother. So, anyway, so Bhrigu Muni goes to Lord Brahma and his father. He says, hi, Pops. Basically. And Lord Brahma, he's not following the etiquette. But he controls the senses, but you know, you can see he's a little angry. And then he says, well, I guess you ain't God. And then he goes to his brother, Lord Shiva, and he says, you know, you hang out in all these crematoriums, you know, you're a pretty filthy guy, you know. You don't want to say that to Lord Shiva because anyway, he gets angry. He's Ashutosh, he's easily pleased and he's easily angered, so he has a temper. So he said that, and Lord Shiva had to be calmed down by Durga, and Bhrigu Muni said, psh, he ain't God either. He ain't God. So then he goes, that's interesting, Lord Shiva's wife actually calmed him down. So he said, if you have a wife who calms you down, you're not God. Your wife is superior to you. Anyway, so then he goes to Lord Vishnu, and instead of saying anything, he just like gives him a big swift kick in the chest. You know, which in the Vedic system, as I mentioned before in the previous class, that touching someone with your feet, like Prabhupada said one time, like if you ever touch a picture of Krishna or the spiritual master with your feet, you should offer obeisances like 100 times. You know, Prabhupada was very heavy about that. And because devotees would move things around by their feet, you know, move the altar around with their feet and everything like that. So he touched him with his feet, and Lord Vishnu, he said, well, I apologize. my chest is too hard. Did your foot get hurt? Let me massage it. Oh, your poor foot. Oh, my chest was too hard. And Brigham Muni says, wow, he must be God. So that's a way to test to see who's God, but it has its drawbacks, though. Now, there's definitely a downside to the whole thing. The downside is that Lord Vishnu's wife, Lakshmi, got upset. And because of Brigham Muni's original sin, the rest of us Brahmins are suffering, you know. We were trying to get some money for different things, and people just say, no, you're a Brahmin, you should just live simply. And even in the movement, they said, you should perform austerities and just eat raw food, you know. And because of Brigham Muni's curse, you know, we're stuck with raw food now. So, darn it. Anyway, so that's the concept of original sin. So Lakshmi got so upset that the Brahmins had to, you know, couldn't be too rich from that point onward. So that proves that Lord Vishnu is God. And of course, there's many other proofs too. I mean, we can go on telling the story, so many stories. But there have been discussions. Sometimes there are really heavy arguments in South India about this. Like this with Ramanujacharya, when he was present, you had this Chola king who was a devotee of Lord Shiva. And he was insisting that Ramanujacharya convert and become a devotee of Lord Shiva too, and repent, you know, because you're going to hell. You think you're a devotee. So you see, even in India, these things happen sometimes. Because you think you're that Vishnu supreme, so repent, believe in the Lord, and you'll be saved. And so he sent his men out to capture Ramanujacharya. And Ramanujacharya knew what was happening, so Ramanujacharya's disciple, Quraysh, put on the dress of Ramanujacharya, and they captured Quraysh instead of Ramanujacharya. And so the king, King Chola, he said, all right, repent. Admit that Shiva's God, that you're wrong. And Quraysh said, no. Vishnu's God, Hare Krishna. Vishnu's God, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And that really drove the king crazy when he heard that. And he said, all right, put out his eyes. You know, see, you had this whole discussion about who is God, and got to the point of putting someone's eyes out. I mean, just like even in Europe, you had the Crusades. Of course, it's mostly impelled by economic means, economic desires. But still, you know, people were being killed at the stake. And, you know, of course, there was the witches thing, witches being burned at the stake. You know, interesting things happening in Europe. Also in America, we had witches. We never had religious wars in America, but we had witches. We were burning witches at the stake. So they put his eyes out, and you would think, you know, so that's what he gets from worshiping God? No, but later on, by the mercy of Ramanujacharya and the deity of Varada Dharaja, he got his eyes back. There's many stories to say that Vishnu is the supreme person. They have got it. Just one other thing that sometimes people refer to.